The reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 12 to chapter 2 verse 4. It's found on page 1094 of the Bible. Paul's change of plans. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first, so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we'd lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in you all, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you.
Well, when we were praying just now next door, Dave suggested that since Dave was leading and David was playing the piano and David Scott is on prayer ministry and David has just read to us, would it be all right if for this evening he called me David? This is a by no means straightforward passage, I think is the best way to put it. And you've got a heading which was looking at you as you came in and is also on the notices. I really did want to come. I think I would just take a sort of sidelong glance at that and say, yes, Paul really did want to come, but where I want to end up is how great is the Lord, and what promises we have in him. And he is the one who says yes and means yes. We've heard David read, and Paul talks a lot about yes and no in this passage, since it appears that he's been accused of inconsistency by his critics in the church at Corinth. They seem to be saying, can we trust this man? He said he'd visit us, and now he isn't going to come. He said yes, and now it looks as if what he really meant was no. You can't trust a leader like that. And in any case, he tells us things we don't want to hear. His yes is not really yes, they're saying. And when I looked at the sort of notion of yes and no coming up in my subconscious, I couldn't help but be reminded by one of Evelyn Waugh's great books. I rather like Evelyn Waugh. He's written some very biting books, some serious and some satirical and some funny, but I've always enjoyed his novel Scoop, which is about the newspaper world, and it's about a hapless, accidental war correspondent called John Boot, who comes of a noble family who live in Boot Hall, in Boot Magna, in Dorset. And because of a series of dreadful mistakes, he ends up being sent to cover a war that isn't really a civil war in a fictional African country called Ismailia. And he's sent by Lord Copper, who is the newspaper proprietor and the owner of the Daily Beast. Lord Copper apparently was based on Lord Rothermere, the admirer of the British fascists in the 1930s, who wrote nice letters to Adolf Hitler and owned the Daily Mail and the Daily Mirror, Lord Rothermere. And a Lord Rothermere still owns the Daily Mail, I say, greatly daring, but not the same Lord Rothermere. Anyway, the point about yes and no is this in the book. Lord Copper's staff never want to offend him. So if he's right, they say, definitely, Lord Copper. And if he's wrong, they say, well, up to a point, Lord Copper. So a conversation between him and his foreign editor goes a bit like this. Lord Copper says, let me see, Madrid, that's in Spain, isn't it? Definitely, Lord Copper. And Yokohama, capital of Japan, isn't it? Well, up to a point, Lord Copper. They dare not say no, so they try and give him the answer that they reckon he wants to hear. And then they try and work round it. Probably that's what's happening quite a lot of time in the White House these days, but never mind. Anyway, Paul doesn't play that kind of game with the Corinthians. He doesn't tell them what they want to hear, and he doesn't pretend. He wants them to realize that he is consistent. When he says yes, it means yes. When he says no, it means no. And above all, he has their best interests at heart. Now, when we read the two letters to the Corinthian church, it can be a bit difficult to work out just what's going on with Paul's various comings and goings and writings and references and who's saying this and who's saying that. And I've got to say that scholars reconstruct the history around it in all kinds of ways. But here's a possible sequence of events, which I've taken from the New Bible Commentary in the section by Colin Cruse. Number one, Paul visits Corinth. We know that from Acts, and the church is founded there. And he stays a long time in Corinth. He stays for something like 18 months in all. Event number two. At a later date, he writes a warning letter, which he refers to in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, because he has received news that makes him feel very anxious about what is going on. However, that letter has been lost. We haven't got it. But then he receives other disturbing news, and he gets various requests transmitted to him, questions to answer, and that leads him to write the letter that we've got in the New Testament and we call 1 Corinthians, though it isn't actually 1 Corinthians, but we haven't got the first letter. We have got 1 Corinthians. Well, then he visits Paul at Corinth. It's a painful visit. He tells us so. And he then writes a follow-up letter, a severe letter. And that letter is also lost. And then, and only then, he writes the letter we call 2 Corinthians. And that makes 4 letters in all, of which we've only got 2. And that's why it can be a bit difficult working out the sort of allusions and the questions and the answers which we find peppered throughout 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And then at the end of the line, after 2 Corinthians, he almost certainly paid the Corinthian church another visit when he travelled south from Macedonia. It would be nice for us to be able to record that all things then went well with the Corinthian church, but there's a letter which survives, an early letter from the end of the second century, middle of the second century AD, from Clement of Rome, and I'm sorry to say he's got to take the Corinthians to task for all sorts of issues around disunity and people thinking they're great when they're not. So a number of things, alas, stayed the same. Well, in the passage David read to us, we've got Paul writing, as so often he does, in very personal terms, and we seem to get very close to him there. He's being very honest about his change of plans, and he hopes for understanding from those who read his letter. And he tries to reassure them that he's not being consistent. He's not being fickle. He's not an inconsistent man. He doesn't say yes and then mean no. And then, in that wonderful passage in the middle of what was read, centered within it, he points them to Jesus and to the fulfillment of all God's promises in him. And that's where I want to end up this evening. Then he writes frankly and with honesty about his desire not to cause them pain by visiting them, nor does he want to suffer pain himself. He really opens himself up to them in an honest and transparent way. I would like to just take us through 4 lessons I think we can learn from this part of the letter. And the first is a lesson about being transparent and honest and consistent in our dealings with each other. Then the second is about how we should regard and respond to our pastors and our leaders and to those who have our best interests at heart. And then the third one is how we ought to remember that sometimes planning in God's kingdom needs to change, and plans sometimes don't have to be set in concrete, but have to move on and be different. And then finally, how we can trust the God we know and love to keep his promises. So let me start with the first one. Transparency and consistency. How we should strive to be transparent and consistent in our dealings with each other. Paul is open. He acknowledges that his plans had changed. He meant to benefit them twice over, he says, but the visit had to be abandoned. And we do seem to get a note of pain coming through this. Now, it can often be a painful process, not an easy process, to be open and transparent to everyone, no matter who they are. I think the greatest Christians are those who are the same to everybody they meet, regardless of where those people are placed and where they are on the Christian way. Making sure that everyone sees they matter equally to us is really very important. Paul says, "Look, I acted with integrity and with godly sincerity." If you look at verse 12 of chapter 1, let me read it. Now he says, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We've done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. Integrity and godly sincerity. There's a bit of doubt here whether Paul wrote integrity or whether he wrote holiness. In fact, in the Greek of the letter, in the manuscripts, the two words are only a couple of letters different. And the various scribes sometimes wrote one thing, sometimes wrote another. But whichever way you cut the cake, holiness or integrity, it's going to be a high standard either way. He conducted himself in a way that we should strive to conduct ourselves, with integrity to each other, with holiness towards each other, and with godly sincerity towards each other. Now, my second heading is about our relationship, our response, our regard for our pastors and our leaders, and those who have our best interests at heart. Now, what I'm about to say may seem a slightly difficult message in a church which prides itself on being a church where the members decide. We are an egalitarian society in a number of ways. But we do need to remember that pastors have both authority and responsibility. And for those things, they deserve respect. Not respect in the challenging way, but respect in a godly way. And so do our leaders. We are a church here that does pride itself on being democratic in the sight of God. Well, actually, it's theocratic. When we vote in the knowledge that we prayed, and the way that we vote and the decisions we make are those where we genuinely believe the Lord is leading us in that direction. But we do it together. But withal, we still call ministers. We've called Dave. We're calling Andrew. And we call them. And we appoint leaders. We call pastors to pastor us, to care for us, and to lead us. The Anglican Church has got a wonderful expression for the responsibility of its ministers. It's having the cure of souls. Old-fashioned, but quite beautiful. Caring for souls, caring for people, the cure of souls. And those who are taking on board the cure of souls deserve our respect as well as our love. And they often bear burdens that we know nothing about. They bear burdens of confidentiality that we know nothing about. And they need our understanding and they need our prayers. Margaret and I know something of this. Some of you will know my younger brother, Philip, who's married to Margaret's sister, Julia. It's okay, you can do it, right? My younger brother, Philip, was in parish ministry for many years. And he continues in ministry in retirement with Julia's help. And I know something of the pressures and the disappointments, as well as the joys and the pains that Philip and Julia have shared with us over the years. And those who are set over us, called to minister, deserve our prayers. Because there can be pain and there can be problems and there can be, as I said earlier, things that cannot be shared with everyone. And lastly, sometimes our friends and our family will speak honestly to us when they have our best interests at heart and things need to be said. And we do need to hear them when they are speaking out of love. I say this to myself as much as I say it to all of you. There's some wonderful words in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. In the old King James Version, it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." The NIV, rather better, says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted. Sometimes things have to be said in love, and we need to hear them." And if we need to say those things, we need to say them in love. As I believe Paul is, as he writes. Now my third heading. And this is about planning. We need to remember that sometimes the planning that takes place in God's kingdom has to change and be modified for very good reasons. We need to be sensitive both to what God is leading us to do next and also to the way to respond to the changing needs around us. There are always going to be two givens. The first is this: those without Christ always need to be reached with the gospel. And secondly, the community around us needs to be served, and we need to consider where new needs arise. But if the church behaves in 2017 as it behaved in 1917 and in 1817 in terms of methods, we will get smaller and smaller. Examples of things that change. Remember the days of the big missions, the speaker speaking in the big tent, in the big center, and the big audience listening. George Beverly Shea singing, wonderful. But that doesn't work now. In fact, as it went right back to the Moody missions many, many years ago. There's a wonderful story, actually, about Dwight L. Moody's mission in London, one of them, where people were gathering in large numbers, and Moody was there, and Sankey on the piano or the harmonium or whatever. And one of the committee that had summoned and invited Sankey and Moody over to run the campaign got up to lead in prayer, and he went on and on and on and on and on. And after a bit, Moody jumped up and said, "While our brother is finishing his prayer, let's sing hymn number 26. And Sankey hit the keys and off they went. That's called improvisation. But the big missions have quite properly been replaced by a different kind of evangelism, that of hospitality and friendship. And that's important. Mission has changed as it needed to change. Mission overseas has changed. Mission that takes account of the environment is now very important. Mission that takes account of changing communities and developing communities is important. We know this, and those who've gone out from this church and those whom we support are in that front line right now or preparing to be on it. And we have to be alert both to the new opportunities around us and also to the new and important ways of taking God's kingdom forward. Wouldn't it be great if we could all say with absolute conviction, "Lord, behold, I am doing a new thing and doing it here." And my fourth heading is trusting God to keep his promises. We all know the old hymn, "Rock of Ages," don't we? By a chap with the wonderful name of Augustus Toplady. Isn't that terrific? "Rock of Ages, cleft for me." If you go to the Cheddar Gorge, you can actually stand in the cleft in which, allegedly, Augustus Toplady took shelter from the rain and was then inspired to write "Rock of Ages, cleft for me." But the hymn I want to quote is one that begins, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing." And the second verse runs like this: "The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love." What an embroidering of the promise. His promise is yea and amen. And in what David read to us from that chapter 1, we have Paul celebrating God's faithfulness. His promises are communicated to us and they're fulfilled for us in Jesus, and God has sent his Spirit in us. Paul doesn't say, I'm writing about the Trinity, but he does. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 20 to 22. For no matter, writes Paul, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us, and he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And he associates his readers, does Paul, with him in the blessings of the promises that God has graciously given them and us. And we can take hold of them. We can thank our loving Father for the way he has blessed us in our Saviour Christ. And we respond by saying, Amen. We say, yes, yes, I take hold of those promises. God the Father establishes us in Christ his Son, the Saviour. He anoints us, and through Christ we are sealed. The anointing, isn't that wonderful? We become a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood by that anointing. He sets his seal on us. The seal in ancient times was the mark of ownership. We are bought with a price. We are not ourselves. We do not belong to ourselves. The price was paid, and we belong to Christ. So we are secure. We are sealed. And then, Paul says, through Christ we have the guarantee, the earnest, the deposit of the Spirit. That's a very homely metaphor. It's the down payment, okay? I remember the joy I discovered in a Latin comedy of the ancient times, someone saying to somebody else, pay me the down payment. And it was the same word as this. Completely anachronistic, but in modern Greek, the word Paul uses here for deposit is the engagement ring. There's the deposit. There's the earnest of the promise to come. Now, don't take that. It's anachronistic. Take Paul and the down payment, not the engagement ring. But you can think of it as a lovely picture. So there we are. This evening we've celebrated God's faithfulness in so many ways, in what we've sung, in how Dave has prayed, and in how I trust I've proclaimed God's word to you. We have reminded ourselves of the faithfulness of God. And now may the blessing of the Father who promised, the Son who brought those promises to become true to us, and the Comforter who speaks truth to our hearts, be with us and all we love this day and always. Amen. Amen.